Good morning. So September 9th is a milestone in the history of the church, all right, Trinity Bible Church. This is the date that the first baby was born in the congregation of Trinity Bible Church. It was my son, Miles. So I guess it's not that important to us, to everybody, but it is to us. So we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. And let's pray again before we get into this great book. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelations you've given of yourself and of your Son in your word. And we thank you now for the opportunity we'll be having over the next several months to exploring this great book of Isaiah. And we acknowledge our complete inability to understand even a word of it unless your Holy Spirit teaches us. And so we pray that that might be the case and that we would see clearly the message that you are bringing to us through this man. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the last, at the bottom of the introductory page, you have mentioned, there is mentioned a book, a commentary, Isaiah, Studies in Isaiah by Alan McRae, and a website you can go to get it, and you can't. I went to it after people telling me that they couldn't get on it, and it's been taken down. However, there are three versions of this book on that website, and it's a PDF file, a doc file, and a WordPerfect file. And I had downloaded them and I gave them to David, and so now they're on our Trinity website. So if you go to the Trinity website and you go to you have to sign in, so it isn't, people can get into lots of our site without signing in, but you have to sign in. And if you have wonder how to do that, we can help you with that. And then you go to curriculum, which is right, the first things, a list of things, and that'll pull up a number of things, and you look at the fall series, and then that'll take you to a number of things, and you look to Isaiah 2018, and that'll take you to the books, and you can download any of the three that you want. So it's the entire commentary, and it's quite good. It's brief, but it's quite good. And there's another one, Motyer, that if you're interested, I can give you that information on that. But this book is free, so that's a good price for it. So Isaiah is, I think, the most comprehensive presentation of the plan of God in the Bible, or second most. And by that I mean that it gives the best collection of what the Bible teaches, so that if you read the book of Isaiah, the other books will flesh it out a little bit more, but I don't think they'll introduce any major new doctrines in that. It's really an incredible book when we look at it that way. It's really as close to a systematic theology we get to in the Bible. And it's done so clearly with a gospel objective. That is, it wants us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about the setting where we get the book of Isaiah, at this point, I've listed there the books of the Bible that give information about what God is doing in the human race on his creation. They had the Pentateuch. There were five writing prophets. Obadiah, people debate where he wrote his subject, and Jonah was written in this time. But they didn't. Obadiah gives a little bit, but Joel, Amos, and Hosea give a little bit about God's plan leading up to the day of the Lord, the end of the age. The wisdom literature gives lots of stuff. We don't know when it was written or how much they had of it, but it wasn't set out systematically. But I think Isaiah does a really, really good job of doing that. He teaches the character of God, the character of fallen man, the work of salvation, eschatology. And I said it's the most comprehensive book in the Bible, but the competitor is Romans. I think Romans does as good a job, probably. So if you had only those two books of the Bible, you would pretty well know everything you need to know. But you, of course, like I say, you enhance your understanding by looking at the other ones, and especially the Gospels. So it's I think I come to it myself with great expectations. We're trying to give you some helps in the book, a little different than we've done before. We have the study questions to do, and then after the study questions, there's a page of lesson notes. And the lesson notes provide a summary of the different chapters and a portion of the outline. The outline you can find on page 8. And with what I've done is I've taken the current part of the outline and put it at the top of each page of the summary of the chapters, so you see where they fit in, because I think it's important to know where in the book you're reading in terms of what Isaiah is trying to do, because he jumps around quite a bit on subjects, and you say, oh, where did that come from? How did he get into that subject? And we'll see that a little bit today. But he knows what he's doing, but I think it has helped me to focus a little bit on, to have an idea of what portion of the book he's in and developing the case that he's developing. The fundamental outline of the book, the simple outline, is that there are two parts to it. The first 39 chapters we call, and others have called it, the Book of Condemnation. And the last 27 chapters are called the Book of Comfort. And if you read those books, and if I would give you a chapter and not tell you what chapter it is in, you could really easily tell whether that's in part one or part two. I mean, the style is so different that the experts who don't want to believe that the Bible is true say no, the same man couldn't have written this book. It had to be written by at least two different people, because they're very, very different in the style, perhaps. But there's no reason to suppose that they're two different books. So you have in the back of the book, the very back of the book, a timeline of Israel, and I put it up there because I want you to see the relevant historical things. So this is you can see there are two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, and we just interrupt it here. It goes back to David. It started with David ahead of that, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we've listed the kings, and the color indicates the gray were wicked kings, and the green were godly kings. And you can see there were no godly kings in the northern kingdom. They were rebels through and through from top to bottom. Very often there were godly kings along the way, but the nation itself was wanting, of course. So the other historical nations that are important to know for our story, we're taking our story right in this period. We start out with Pekah, king of Israel, and Ahaz, king of Judah, and you can see they line up right there. And then Rezin, king of Syria, was another character we're going to talk about. And the Assyrian military power is arising. And we won't talk by name except by Sennacherib in Isaiah, but it occurs during this period of time. The book of Isaiah's history occurs in this period of time. And so those are the things you need to know. Now you can see here that the writing prophets, which are written in purple, mostly appeared later. You know, you have short ones here, Hosea, Joel, maybe Obadiah, maybe some people put about here, but then Isaiah and Micah really are Isaiah particularly puts it all together, basically. Micah is very similar to Isaiah. Some portions almost were perfect. We're the same, you know. So this is the setting that we're talking about. And so when we talk about Pekah and what next week and Ahaz, and we end up talking about Sennacherib, you'll see that. You can reference this as we go through to keep in mind what we're talking about here. Oh, Babylon, I might say, is also mentioned. And Babylon down here at the bottom, I'm in the way for some people, I'm sure, but not on the page you have, was just emerging here. And it was a sort of thorn in the side of Assyria. And so it's mentioned in two counts. It's mentioned with regard to the captivity out here, but it's also mentioned in this period, although we didn't put it on the timeline there because they were sort of minor people there. So the setting for the book and the portion we're looking at book one, is there are two rebellious nations from the house of Jacob. And they are the nation Israel, 10 tribes, and the nation Judah, which is Benjamin and Judah. And we know that there, some people came down to join them as well. But they're basically the two tribes, two rebellious tribes from the house of Jacob. We are facing an approaching invasion by Assyria. And this is not just a natural event, because in chapter 10, we're told the Lord describes the Assyrian king as the rod of my anger. So the Lord is bringing the Assyrians down onto Israel and Judah to execute judgment on the two nations. Israel's defense, which we'll see more next week, is to make an alliance with Syria. Israel, Judah is at the lower end of the promised land. Israel's at the top and is larger than Judah. And then Syria is above that. And Assyria is coming down from the north. Okay, so Israel says, my best bet is to make an alliance with Syria. So the two of them get together and they decide that they need a little more help. So they're going to remove the Davidic monarchy and replace a guy by the name of Tabeel on the throne as a puppet. And then the three nations should very well be able to withstand against Assyria. Judah's defense, not mentioned in the book here, but we find it in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, the historical books, is to make an alliance with Assyria. And so he secretly is plotting to ally himself with Assyria so that Assyria will then knock out Syria and knock out Israel and let him survive, albeit in some sort of a puppet status, basically a puppet king status. Isaiah's message is neither of these are going to work. Number one, you don't need to worry about the Israel and Syria, because I'm going to take care of them. And you're not going to be able to defend yourself against Assyria, except that I'll take care of it so you're not totally annihilated. And so his message is you got to trust the Lord and not trust these other nations to help you. And the book ends with, that is, book one ends with Israel and Syria and Judah all smashed. And the Bible, Isaiah describes it as a flood that comes over the whole area and rises up as if a man is standing in the middle of the flood and rises up to the neck, but stops there. And that's giving an illustration of what's going to happen, is that Assyria is going to be stopped at the gates of Jerusalem. They're not going to be able to subdue Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens. And so Jerusalem escapes Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, you remember how they escaped? There's 185,000 people of Sennacherib's Assyrian army were destroyed overnight. And Sennacherib went home and he wrote in his archives, which have been discovered, that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He neglected to say, at the cost of 185,000 of my men. So it was a humiliating defeat at the end there. But they still dominated that area. Book 2 seems to occur with Judah in captivity in Babylon. And I didn't point out the difference, but that's about 100 years ahead of Isaiah's time. And that's why people look at it and say, no way. You know, Isaiah couldn't have written it. Talking about Cyrus, he's even talking further than that. He's talking about the end of the captivity. And so they doubt that, but that's what he's talking about. So he sets himself forward like in a time tunnel and gets there, and as if we're in captivity, and he addresses them with a message of comfort and much, much more detail than that. So if you look at page 8 on the book, you'll see the outline. And for those of you who are used to Will's 3-point outlines, this one may be a tad bit intimidating with 63 points in there. But I think I can make it easy for you if you know the alphabet. Because if you just look at the capital letters in there, it'll give you a flow of the book without looking at any more detail than that. So the book begins with the first 5 chapters making the case against the sons of Israel. And what Isaiah introduces here are the things he's going to expand on through the rest of the book. And so we'll get a little touch of everything that he's going to talk about. It's a good introductory section. It comes in 3 parts. Then we have one chapter sent out where Isaiah is sent by the Lord. And then that's followed by 7 through 12, where he then focuses on the coming Assyrian invasion. First that they're coming, and then that they're not going to succeed. And so that's what we find in those chapters. Then he steps out for about 15 chapters and writes judgment prophecies, oracles, against the nations. And they're the nations that are all around there. That is followed then by getting back on course talking to Judah. And so Judah 28 to 35, he's back talking primarily to Judah now about what's ahead for them, in store for them. And then the book ends with the historical account of the Assyrian invasion and the protection of Jerusalem, followed by two historical events in the life of Hezekiah, which predicts the Babylonian captivity. And in essence saying, you dodged the bullet this time, Hezekiah, you're not going to dodge it next time. Although it was after his lifetime that this would occur. So the judgment of the Lord would fall even on the southern kingdom. And you wonder why it doesn't happen when you read through the book, why they weren't judged the first time. But it's the plan of God. The second part of the book of comfort, is an amazing three-part theology. The first part, 40 through 48, is theology proper. Theology proper is what the theologians call the teaching about God himself. Because theology is the study of all things about God and what he's doing and so forth. But theology proper is, now let's start with God. And so he begins with theology proper. And so in these chapters, you learn a lot about God. And in these chapters, he'll compare himself with idols, for example. And it's a magnificent treatise that he has here. This is followed by 11 chapters on soteriology, what he's doing about salvation. Very thorough presentation, because now we get to find out for the first time about the substitutionary death of the Messiah, but other things as well in that section. And that's followed by a section on eschatology. Eschatology is a subject that a lot of times in church we're a little embarrassed to talk about because we disagree on it by so many people, and good godly people have different points of view. But this would tell us that it is an important subject. It's very important, and it is all the way through the book of Isaiah. But the last seven chapters, he particularly focuses upon the reign of Christ on the earth, and with sinners present, and then a subsequent eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's really the outline that we have for the book. The lesson assignments don't necessarily follow the chapter or outline divisions. And when you go through the book, you need to decide, is he talking to Judah? Is he talking to Israel? Is he talking to Israel as a nation? Total, all 12 tribes, or is he just talking about the northern kingdom? And then sometimes he's talking about believers, and sometimes he's addressing unbelievers. So you have to be discerning when you go through that. And then you have to decide when you're reading through it, is he talking about the immediate threat of Assyria, or is he talking about a threat at the end of the age? Because that's what he's really interested in. There are two themes in the book of Isaiah. One is exemplified by the title, Behold Your God. He wants you to understand God. He wants us to understand God. And that's a magnificent revelation of God. And if you understand God, you know, that's going to really settle everything for you, is really what Isaiah says. And the second thing, which goes along with it, is the just shall live by faith. And he wants us to trust. He wants us to trust in God. And that's the problem, is Israel is not trusting in God. And you'll get to the historical account in chapters, the last part of the first book, 38, 9, and 40, 30, maybe it's 37 as well. And you'll get to that section, and you'll see when the Rabshakeh comes and confronts Jerusalem, he, in a short speech, about four times, he says, are you really trusting your God? And so the challenge is, are they going to trust God, or are they going to trust themselves? That's really what Isaiah is after. And Isaiah says the way you get there to trust God is you got to know him. And so he wants us to see God clearly. So the first section is Isaiah 1 through 5, but we're only going to do 1 through 4 today, which is a chore to begin with. And in this, there are three messages, chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, and 4, and then finally chapter 5, which we'll get to next week. And so it begins with a one-verse introduction. And then verses 2 through 9, he states his case against the nation. This is the problem. And when you forget what the problem is with the nation, go back to these verses and you'll see what his complaint is about the nation. Secondly, he talks about what the remedy is in verses 10 through 12, how that problem can be solved. And then finally, he tells what his plan is going to be, how he's going to deal with it and put everything together in proper order. Of course, he doesn't give the details, but it's just like kind of a summary of it. Then the middle message, which we're going to look at as well today, is the chapters 2 through 4. It's a bigger section. And he talks about Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And you can identify this message because the first part of it, chapter verses 2 through 1 through 4, talks about Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And the last verses in this sermon, the last parts of chapter 4, talk about Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. But in between, he has a little discourse on the pride, or an expose of the pride of man, which is a big problem. And then he describes in the bigger part of the section the day of reckoning, what he's going to do and why he's going to do it with Jerusalem. So it's really a damning presentation of the nation Israel and Judah. And then, like I say, the section ends with Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. So it's he says what he says is going to be the obstacle, the pride of man, and the judgment of God. And then when the dust settles, what is it going to look like? And it's going to look like what it was going to look like in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But there's a little different emphasis in both of those sections. So we begin with the Lord's case against the sons of Israel. And what you have to understand, and Isaiah will remind us periodically, is that what brings this book to importance and to pass is the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David that God was going to bring a blessing and going to bring a blessing through the nation Israel. Now, the promise goes back to Genesis 3:15 that that blessing is going to have to do with the forgiveness of sins. When you get to Abraham, and he describes it as a blessing, and the blessing is life eternal, as the psalmist tells us. But it's life eternal because the sins are taken care of. So all of this is showing how God is going to fulfill the promise he made to Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, that there's going to be a great nation located in what we now call Palestine, and it's going to be ruled by a son of David. That's really the underlying plot for the Bible, how that's going to all come about. And how, remember, Abraham was told that the blessing was going to come through him to all the nations. So the Gentiles are going to be involved as well. And Isaiah deals with that as well. So begin with the first nine verses, and we have an account of the sin of the nation. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, and they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. So this is the indictment against them. Their sin is that there's no knowledge or understanding. They are corrupt. They've abandoned and despised the Holy One of Israel. Now, I passed over a couple points that I put up there, and you can see. And you see how the book starts, that it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But we're only down into verse 2, and already he says this is a universal message. He says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, so that this is not just a tribal God speaking to his tribe. This is a message for us. We're part of the heavens and the earth, and it pertains to the regeneration of the earth as well. Secondly, we're only down to this point, and you can see in verse 3 that he already says, but Israel does not know. He doesn't say, but Judah does know, but Israel. So even in the introduction, he's saying, look, this message is not just to Judah. It's to all of the family of Israel, and he will a phrase that will appear several times through the book is the sons of Jacob. And the sons of Jacob, are the sons of Israel, because that was his name. But the emphasis there is there on their iniquity when it calls them sons of Jacob. So it's the whole 12 that he's talking about. But their sin, both tribes, and you remember last week Will read the introduction to the book we had last time, and it cited Hosea. And Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know me. And that's the problem. And so that's what Isaiah says here is the case against Judah. And it's already been known that it's the case against Israel. No knowledge or understanding of God. They are corrupt. Notice it says in here that they're offspring of evildoers. I think that suggests the idea of original sin. And so they're born sinful, I think is what the idea is getting there. But they've abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, and turned away from him. Now, it isn't that they were true believers and they turned away from the Lord, but they were fake believers and they turned away from the Lord. Because they, Ezekiel will tell us that they never were godly people, a nation. They never were. But they made a show of it. And there were times when the Lord blessed them with godly leaders, and so there was more of a show in those days and maybe more of genuine belief in those days as well. We don't know. But now the sin is that they've turned away from God. And then in 5 and 6, he describes their condition as a nation, and it's not clear whether this is a prophetic statement or a statement of their condition now, because it describes them there. Will you be stricken again as you continue your rebellion? The whole head is sick. So it's like they already are this way. And he says, are you going to get stricken again? Are you going to get judged again? But he says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound, and it only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. So it's a picture of somebody who is in great physical distress because they've been just beaten to a pulp. And they don't think they're that way right now, and they don't think it'll ever happen to them because they are the sons of Abraham. But in fact, the Lord says, when I look at you, that's what I see, basically. And then he talks about the land. And again, this could be him talking about what they're in store for, but they already know that their land has been abused along the way ever since the days of the judges. But he says, your land is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers, the daughters of Zion. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. So the condition as they are is not good. It's going to get worse, is what the message is going to say. And if the Lord did not leave a few survivors, he says we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that figure of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to appear even in the next few verses. But throughout the book, it'll appear again. And even Jesus said when he talked to the city of Capernaum, remember, said if the works done in you in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would still be here. So in essence, saying Israel is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Here they're like Sodom and Gomorrah and worthy to be destroyed. But the small note of hope, and this is what's going to recur through the book as well. And often it uses the word remnant, but it's talking about survivors who are going to survive this thing that I'm telling you about that's about to come. In the first case, under the hand of Assyria, and later under Babylon, and later in other cycles perhaps, and finally, at the end of the age, there'll be terrible devastation on the nation Israel as well. So now in verses 10 through 20, he tells us the remedy of this. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So now he's going to tell them how they can escape the judgment that's about to fall on them. And the first thing he says is, it's not. He says, I don't want you to go back to the law, because the law is not going to get you where you need to be. He says, in fact, he says, I'm disgusted with your adherence to the law. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so what he's saying here is, first of all, if you want to get right with me, you're not going to find it in the law. You are bloody, and your hands are filled with your murderers, and there is no solution for murder in the law except death. And that's about what's to occur for most of them, for many of them there. So that the first thing he says is there is no hope in the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never given to make people righteous. It was given to expose their sinfulness. And it did its duty very well, but the people totally ignored the message of the law and made the law doable by their modifications of the rules, but nonetheless deceived themselves in thinking that if they went through all the ritual kinds of things, that would make them right before God. But there is no way to be right before God under terms of the law. So what is he says? He says, I want you to hear the instruction of our God. Well, it's very interesting. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34 and the end of 33 and into 34, it's a fascinating passage because it occurs on the heels of the golden calf. And Moses was in the mountain, and he was being given the law of Moses, and they were down on earth violating the law of Moses. They were having idolatry. And the Lord says, I'm going to wipe him out. And so Moses goes back to the Lord and asks the Lord to show him his glory. He wants to know what the solution is going to be, you know, because he says, you can't do this. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't wipe them out. This is not going to work. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll show you my glory. Remember, he hit him in the cleft of the rock because he says, you can't look at my face. You can only see my backside. And so he takes them there, and what does he show them? Show him. What he shows them is in verses 5 and 6, he says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for a thousand, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then at the end of the section, Moses clearly believed what the Lord told him. But what he's saying here is that I'm a God of salvation. I'm a God who forgives sins. That's what the instruction of Scripture says. You need to go to God if you're in trouble with your sins, and he will take care of them. But you've got to go believing that he's going to take care of them and not believing that there's some sort of cooperative effort the two of you can get together and do, but it's something that God is going to do. And so Moses believed. So the instruction of God is you have to be forgiven. So he says, in their own terms, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So he's saying, basically, if you want to avoid this dilemma, you've got to be clean. So wash yourselves. It's kind of like he's taunting them at this point. But it's interesting, you notice at the end of verse 17, he says, defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Do you remember where that appears in the New Testament? It appears at the end of James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, James is arguing, in all of his book, he's arguing that the evidence of true faith is, among other things, defending the orphan and pleading for the widow. And so here Isaiah, the Lord, is presenting this and saying, fundamentally in a figure, he's saying, you've got to believe in me, because the only people who are going to do that are people who have true faith. And he's going to get down to that in verse 23, the end of the verse. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And the reason they don't is because they have no faith. And so really, he's not telling them you have to make yourselves clean. He's telling them you have to be clean. And he's putting it in ways that they're not going to be able to do it. And so then he calls upon them, come now and let us reason together. And this reason together has a sense of a legal argument. And so he doesn't tell them what the basis of their legal argument is now, but he's going to tell them later on. And the basis of their legal argument is the blood of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, come now and let us reason. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what he's saying is you need to bring the only argument, legal argument, that's going to get you reprieve from your sins. And that is the death of Jesus Christ. But he didn't tell him about it. Remember I said this is introducing the subjects, and he's going to flesh it out as we go on in a wonderful way in Isaiah 53. But he's just setting the case that there is a just reason that would stand up in a court of law for you to be forgiven. And it is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then your sins, though scarlet, will be as white as snow, and though red like crimson, will be like wool. So that's the way that you get, that you're going to escape the wrath of God, is you trust the word that the Lord has spoken. You give ear to the instruction of our God and you believe it. And you just go back to the Pentateuch and you can see what the instruction of God was, that he's a God who forgives. And so what do you need to do to get that? You can't do anything. You just trust and you wait. And that's what he's going to say later on in Isaiah 40. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so the theme here is being emphasized early on in more figurative ways. And I admit, when you read through that, if you read through it quickly, you don't see the connections there. But I think that's what he's saying here. So now from 21 to 31, we get the purifying wrath of God. And that's our title. You can see Will chose that title. I think it's a brilliant title for this text, this portion. But you'll see what I mean by that. But you see that 21 begins, the faithful city has become a harlot. So now he's going to go back to seeing what the hymn writer might describe as the mighty gulf that God's going to span. So the faithful city is a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. And he begins to describe their sinfulness. And so therefore, verse 24, the mighty one of Israel declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. So he brings out the avenging wrath of God. And it's avenging wrath because the people have abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. And we'll get that concept, despised and rejected of men in Isaiah 53. And they've turned away from him. And by doing so, they have earned the avenging wrath of God. But then he also says that it's a purifying effect on some in the congregation. Verse 25, I also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. And then he talks about bringing blessing and redeeming Zion. Zion will be redeemed with justice, he says here. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord, remember that's the sin in the first chapter, will come to an end. And he describes here that there will be no reliance in the sort of natural things that they think are expressive of their majesty, the oaks and the gardens that they build. But he says, you're going to be like an oak that fades away in a garden that has no water. And there's going to be a fire and there will be none to quench. So that those who forsake the Lord will come to an end and there will be none to quench it. So the question again is, what can Judah do to avoid the quenching of, to avoid the fire of the Lord that no one can quench? They can't do anything. They're helpless. They have to trust that God is good and that God is loving, has loving kindness, and God is God forgives sins. And they have to go to him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know exactly what happens when people do that. They can't go and say, well, okay, I'll clean up my act, give me another chance. No, they have to go and say, I can't do it. And that's really the message that the whole Bible brings, basically. So it's trust in the Lord only. Now we have a longer sermon here, which we'll just fly over, basically. But it begins with a picture of Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. And the emphasis in here is on the mountain of the house of the Lord and its dominance over the whole world and the presence of God himself in it. And the role of bringing blessing to the world through teaching them concerning his ways. In the middle of verse 3, you can see that, so that we may walk in his paths. And it will introduce a time of world peace. He calls it the house of the Lord. But you notice in verse 3, he calls it the house of the God of Jacob. so that he is identifying himself now with the whole nation, not just with the one segment, Judah, but he's identifying himself with the north and the south, reunited as well. And the word of the Lord is going to come from Jerusalem, and it will be a kingdom of peace. Then in verses 5 through 11, he has a discourse against the pride of men. And it begins with verse 5 here. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, Psalm 119 tells us where they get the light of the Lord. It's the word of God as a light to our path. And then he digresses from that. You got to walk in the light of the Lord to describe the character of man and the reason they won't walk in the light of the Lord. And it's because he's abandoned them because they have been relying upon their own wisdom and are doing so out of their great pride. And so he talks about the influences from the east. This is the way they have chosen to go. And they've chosen it because they've looked at it and said, this is a better way to go than what Moses has told us and what the prophets have told us thus far. And so they go with that. It talks about their prosperity they're relying in. It talks about their military might that they're relying in, which will soon prove to be weak. They talked about their idolatry, which they're relying upon. And they talk about the fact that it is disruptive, basically, in their world. The common man has been humbled. The man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. And then it talks about the fact that at the end, the proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So he's addressing them that pride is the big problem. Now, what is the opposite of pride? Think in your mind for a minute. What is the opposite of pride? Now, if I ask you, and I took a vote, we would say humility, right? Pride, humility, that's right. What does the Bible say is the opposite of pride? And you see the verse up there that I'm going to turn to tell us that. And you remember what that verse says? What is the opposite of pride there? I'm going to read it. Because if I quote it, I'll say it wrong. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the just shall live by faith. So that the opposite of pride is faith. It's trusting in God. Or even at a human level, it's trusting in somebody else. You know, it's relying not on your own wisdom, on the wisdom of somebody else. Some of you may know, and others have talked about it, how at Senator McCain's funeral this week, they sang two songs. Two songs were sung. The first one was Amazing Grace. And the second one was Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. And that really illustrates what Isaiah is saying here. You can do it your way, or you can trust the amazing grace of God. So as Adam walked out of the garden, he was singing, I did it my way. You know, as Abel faced death by the hand of his brother, he was saying, I'm trusting in the amazing grace of God. And so that's really what Isaiah is bringing to fore here, is that the problem here, and he's already addressed it a little bit in the previous message, but he's really making it clear that the problem is the proud look of man, and it's going to be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and it's either going to be humbled by the wrath of God, or it's going to be humbled by the grace of God, and by faith, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So then that's followed by a day of reckoning described, and that really takes up the bulk of the sermon from verse 12 down through the first verse of chapter 4, which illustrates the chapter divisions are not very good. But he's speaking against the pride of man, and you can see he talks about figures of pride being lifted up and high in verse 13, 14, 15, 16. It's against, 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 against. Verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of man will be abased, the idols will completely vanish, men are going to go into caves and hide. And so he's really saying that the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty are going to deal with the pride of man. And you can see that in verse 21. In order to go into the, people are going to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And then he says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? You know, that's a really graphic picture. You know, what he's saying is you are relying upon men, whether it's you as a man or people around you telling you the best way to live. And you're relying on people that if you just pinch their nose, they're gone, you know, because they totally rely upon that. It's a kind of a figure of how tentative life is. And we know that, you know, life can stop in an instant. And when life stops, all your wisdom is gone. You know, all your plans, they're gone, basically. But the only thing that stands is the wisdom of God and the plan of God. And so, you know, why are you regarding men, whether it's your own wisdom or whether it's the wisdom of others? So then in chapter 3, he talks about famine. He talks about civil discord. He again describes that all this stuff is because, verse 8, their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. So that when we see sin in our own country, you know, that's not the problem. The problem is they are speaking against the Lord and they're rebelling against his glorious presence. They're deciding how best to live life and despising the plan that the Lord gives. He then displays and says that their evil is on display like Sodom. And that, boy, you could sure say about our country today that people don't try to hide sin. But that was the way it was in Judah in those days. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, verse 9. And then what he says, say to the righteous, it'll go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their action. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. So I describe that, verses 10 through 12, as the discriminating fury of the Lord, so that he is going to be able to go and he's going to judge the wicked and the righteous, it's going to go right with them. The question is, how do you get to be righteous? And he hasn't made that fully obvious at this point, although the reply to people ought to be, God be merciful, because of what they're seeing is about to come upon them. And so then he has a section where he calls out the elders and the princes in verses 13 to 15, and he gets back to them in verse 25 to 26. And then he also calls out the daughters of Zion for their pride, and he describes them really glorifying themselves by the way they dress. And that doesn't mean everybody who dresses well is glorifying themselves, but these people were doing that. It was to make themselves elegant, and he's just saying that's not going to do you any good, and your men are not going to be able to protect you in this period of time. In verse 7, women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. So they're trying to get away from danger, and reproach may suggest that these are prostitutes who are coming and saying, look, we're going to try to clean up our act. But it's not going to work, basically, because your way isn't going to work, whether it's your way to finally please God. It's got to be God's way. So then we have the final section in this introduction, these two sermons, the second vision or message. And it's Judah and Jerusalem in the last days again. And in this one, the emphasis is, the first one, the emphasis was on the presence of the Lord and his righteous rule and kingdom of peace. This one seems to be talking about the people who are going to be there. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. And everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So that in this section, he's talking about the branch of the Lord. Now, the branch of the Lord, very clearly in Jeremiah, is talking about Jesus Christ. It could be talking about Jesus Christ here. I'm inclined to think that it's talking about the true Israel is the branch of the Lord here. and that they are going to be beautiful, and that they are going to have their sins washed away, and they're going to be purged by the blood. Now, if it's God, if it's Jesus Christ, then clearly he's beautiful, and the others are beautiful because they're in him. So that interpretation fits as well. But I think in this case, he's probably just saying that these people who he's described as beautiful in the previous chapter are not beautiful, but there are going to be people who are beautiful who will be there. And they are going to be the ones who have their sins taken away. So, or if you want that to be the Lord, they will be that way because of their union with Christ, both of which are true. So that they're going to be a people who are there in holiness. They're going to be with their sins forgiven. And the presence of the Lord is going to be there as illustrated by the cloud, flaming fire by night, and the cloud by day. Those are figures of the presence of the Lord. It'll be more than that as well. And then a shelter from the storm, so all of creation will be subdued and they will be protected, as was the original plan. But most of all, they will be holy. And God describes him, Isaiah describes God as the Holy One of Israel. That term is fairly unique to Isaiah. It occurs 25 times in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, and about 6 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. So that the emphasis is that you got to be holy if you're going to be in that city at that time. And so the question is, how do you get there? And the way that you get there is not your way, but the way of the Lord. And so what we see in here is that the holiness of God really makes him inaccessible. He dwells, Timothy tells us, Paul tells Timothy, that he dwells in inaccessible light. We can't get there from here. We can't be there. And so we say, I'll get there on my own. People say, well, when I stand before him, I'll make my case. I haven't been that bad. But they don't understand the Holy One of Israel, basically. And they do rest upon their own pride. And the only thing that's going to get them there is the amazing grace of God. If God chooses to forgive us because he's gracious, not because there's anything of merit within us. And so therefore, the message that Isaiah would bring to us here and will bring repeatedly through the book is that we need to trust him. Don't trust other sources for your help, and particularly don't trust other sources for your help eternally, because it's not going to work. The only thing that will get you into this city in the end, Zion, is the grace of God, and ultimately he'll tell us the death of the Messiah and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us through Isaiah. We pray that you would help us to understand it truly and help us to hear it and believe it, that we might be a people who trust in you in your word as you tell us in the Bible, but also trust in you in the way that you lead our lives, and many times in ways that are uncomfortable for us, but we need to learn to trust that you are good and you only do good in the way you deal with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.